Amen. You may be seated.
Lord Jesus, I pray that you would indeed descend upon us today. I pray that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. I pray that your kingdom would come in a greater measure in our own lives as it is in heaven. Would you fill us today? Would you transform us? Would you be the bright flame ahead of us? Would you be the guiding star above us? Would you be the careful, strong path beneath us? Would you be the gentle shepherd behind us? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Great to be with you. Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us this morning. Hello to our online community. Welcome here. I'm Jamie, one of the pastors here at the church, and looking forward to jumping into the scriptures in just a couple of minutes. Before we do that, I have something that I need to share with you that's going to be happening in my own life over the next 18 months, and it will sort of impact the church, and so I just want to share that with you and seek your prayers for me. I've been at the church for 14 years now, or a little over 14 years here at Seven Oaks, and almost eight of them I've been the lead pastor. And you probably know that many, many businesses, many organizations provide for professional development for their staff, training opportunities, that kind of thing. Well, the church does a similar thing, that after a certain length of service and under certain conditions, that the church enables pastors to at least make a proposal to go on what's called a sabbatical. And so I actually had a sabbatical proposal that I was going to present to our board of elders in early 2020. And so when the pandemic broke out, I didn't even tell the board I was considering this. I just ripped it up because I knew the lead pastor can't really be away in such conditions. So I didn't even talk to the board at that time. 2 years on, I feel like it's the right time. And so I presented to our board a proposal fairly recently, and they accepted my proposal and have given me permission to do that. And so at Seven Oaks, a sabbatical, just to define it for you here at our church, it is a three-month release from regular duties in order to pursue theological training, in order to get away to be with Jesus, to grow and focus on my spiritual life with him, to get some refocusing of vision and rest and refreshment and that kind of thing. And so my sabbatical actually isn't going to take the form of a normal, typical one, insofar as I'm not going to be gone for a three-month chunk. But rather, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tie it in with something else that I've been wanting to do for about 5 years now. And for about 5 years, I've wanted to join a cohort of the Academy of Spiritual Formation through an organization called Soul Formation, which is based in Portland, Oregon. And some of you will know the founder of that organization. His name is Maurice Dirks. He was a youth pastor at Seven Oaks decades ago, and has been an Alliance pastor in the Pacific Northwest, and has been doing this Soul Formation, I think, for more than a decade now. And I have wanted to join a cohort, and I just got accepted into the cohort that starts this March. And so what it is, it's an 18-month journey, and it's based around four-day retreats, March, September, March, and September. And so what I'm going to do, and the reason I'm tying it in with my sabbatical, is I'm going to take 2 weeks for each of the four-day retreats in order to enable me to go down a little bit early, come back a bit late, read more, spend more time in prayer and spiritual disciplines and that kind of thing. And so that's what I'm planning to do. And in between those four-day retreats, you kind of meet with your cohort and you kind of, continue to read, and you have to do some academic stuff, write some papers, that kind of thing. So that's what I'm planning to do. And if you're good at mathematics, you'll know that that doesn't equal 3 months, but that equals 2 months. And so for the third month, I'm actually going to be taking the month of August off this summer. And I'll be taking most of my vacation in July. So I will actually be gone for most of the summer. And I won't say a ton about that yet, except I'll just say this. During the month of August, Jamie is going to be taking a very, 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 very long walk in the woods to get alone to be with Jesus. And if you want to know more about that, then feel free to ask me. But I'll tell you more about it when we get there, when we get closer this summer, exactly what that's going to look like. But the idea is to engage in some theological training, to engage in some soul formation for me, engage into spiritual disciplines, and so on. And it's going to be fairly low impact for the church, which is one thing I was quite keen to do as well. I'll be gone for 2 weeks at a time. You won't even notice I'm gone. And then when I am gone for a longer period of time, it will be the summer, which, you know, is quieter anyway in terms of programs and ministries. And I'm usually gone for a few weeks for vacation anyway. So it'll be fairly low impact. And it is for me, like this is for me, but it's also for you, I hope, because the idea of any professional development is that it sharpens the skills of the individual to lead better. So I hope that it will benefit the church too. So I do ask that you would pray for me, and looking forward to getting started with that soon. I remember hearing a story of a Bible college in Thailand receiving a guest lecturer once from the United States. And he was there to do some teaching, and he was only there for a couple of weeks, and he flew in, and he was staying in this hotel. And while he was staying there, every night when he went to bed, he started to have these incredibly sexually explicit dreams. And he would wake up in the morning extremely troubled by it. And he was really troubled by it because this kind of thing didn't normally happen. He never had dreams like this. He loved his wife. He was married with children. He'd never committed adultery, didn't want anybody else, and certainly didn't want anything to do with the kind of dreams that he was dreaming. At one point during his trip, a local told him that the hotel that he was staying in was located in an area of the city that was well known for its prostitution, for its brothels, its sexual deviance. It was an area that was kind of like the center of the sex trade, that it included exploitation and human trafficking and that kind of thing. He was staying in a hotel in a really nasty part of a red light district. When he got home back to the United States, everything went back to normal. He didn't have a dream like that ever again. And it was at that point that the professor realized he'd come face to face with a spiritual stronghold. And he wasn't prepared for it. And he should have engaged in some spiritual warfare. This was a spiritual issue, and it changed his worldview. I also believe in spiritual strongholds. I don't know if you do as well, but I believe that human sin is everywhere. Of course it is, it's everywhere. But I also do think that there are certain parts of our world, I think there are certain parts of certain cities or sometimes even entire towns or maybe even entire nations that have a specific spiritual stronghold. What that means is that a particular sin or a particular difficulty is particularly prevalent in that area, and what's happened is that it's been demonically reinforced and strengthened. And we have to understand that when we move into something like that, if we're not prepared, we can be influenced by the spiritual atmosphere of the place. We're 4 weeks now into a study of 1 Corinthians, and we've been talking a lot about, in the early weeks, we've been talking a lot about what Corinth was like. And so in these early weeks, we've described to you how it was this place that was wealthy, and it was prominent. It was an important part of the Roman Empire. It was a place that had a lot of trade come through. A lot of trade would come through the city, and a lot of sailors would come through and drop off their goods and that kind of thing. It was a place that really loved wisdom and philosophy. It was a place where they loved listening to the teachers on the streets, and they would clamor to get their sons in the best philosophical schools, following the best teachers. It was a place that was thoroughly pagan. There were gods and goddesses and shrines and altars everywhere. And you may recall that I talked to you about the one particular temple that was a temple to the Roman goddess Aphrodite. And she was a goddess of love, a goddess of sex. And her temple, or the temple that was built for her, was on the Acrocorinth, which was like a hill that overlooked the city. It was probably a fairly imposing structure, and you could probably see it from most parts of Corinth. And there are historical documents that talk about how that temple was served by up to 1,000 temple prostitutes. So with lots of sailors passing through the city, you can imagine where they were spending a lot of their money and why the temple became so rich. It's not a huge jump for us to conclude that first century Corinth likely had a similar stronghold to that place in Thailand that I mentioned. And if that is true, then it's hardly surprising that we're just a few chapters into the letter where Paul is having to deal with sexual sin in the church. And this won't be the last time he talks about it. So if you've got your Bible with you, you want to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to read the whole chapter. It's only 13 verses, and it's coming up on the screen for you behind me too. This is what Paul says. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even found among the pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Should you not rather have mourned? Shouldn't you have grieved? So that the one who has done this would be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I'm present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you're assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not a good thing. Do you not know that a little bit of yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the whole yeast so that you may be a new batch as you really are unleavened. For our paschal lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter to not associate with sexually immoral persons, not at all meaning the immoral of the world or the greedy or robbers, idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother or sister who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, or robber. Do not even eat with such a one. For what have I got to do with judging those outside? Is it not those who are inside that you are to judge? God will judge those outside. Drive out the wicked person from among you. God's word to us today. This, my friends, is what you Canadians affectionately call a doozy. This is quite the passage, isn't it? Whew. So we're going to dive right in here, and there's no avoiding passages like this in 1 Corinthians. Let me tell you, there's a lot of stuff in this letter, that are challenging. And you know what? This is really, really challenging text for us in the Western church and in Western culture, because it raises questions for us. It raises questions for us about sexuality and our own behavior and our own opinions of sexuality in a culture that is hypersexual and becoming increasingly so. It raises questions about the community versus the individual. You see, here in the West, we are profoundly individualistic. We think our private lives are our own private lives. Thank you very much. And don't you ask me questions about my private life. It's my business. And it raises questions about the individual versus the community. It was different in the first century. It was an honor-shame culture. It was different. It raises questions about passing judgment. Our culture does not tolerate judgment very well. We are very easily offended. And we don't like that. We don't like being told that we're wrong. Don't you judge me. Don't you tell me what's right and wrong. When we start to talk about our role in judging, which Paul seems to talk about, that the church has a role in judging, it's difficult to talk about. And one of the reasons it's difficult to talk about is because sometimes the church has overreached in its judgment and has not done it very well, and it's left people wounded. So, man, there's a lot going on here, and there's a lot of challenges. It's a minefield, and we're not going to satisfactorily cover all of this stuff, but hopefully we're going to be able to engage with this passage a little bit today. You may recall at the beginning of the letter, Paul says that it is actually reported among you. I heard this report from Chloe's people that this, and this, that there's divisions among you and so on. Well, again, he says it's actually reported that. So again, this is something that Paul has heard, and he's writing to respond to it. And he's heard a story of a church member who's engaging in porneia. That's the Greek word. And the way it's translated in this passage is sexual immorality. And in other places, it's translated as fornication. It actually is quite a wide term that deals with a number of different sexual practices and sexual ways and so on. And the type that he's doing and engaging and the type of immorality he's engaging is so wrong and so taboo that even the pagans in surrounding culture would be shocked by it. Stop and think about that for a second. What do we know about Corinth? This place with you can just go up to the temple and there's 1,000 prostitutes to choose from. I mean, it's a highly sexualized place. And even they would be shocked by what's happening in the church. What's going on? This is crazy. What's described is that one of the men is living with, and that's a euphemism for being in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. Ooh. It's not his mother. I think it would say if it was his mother. It's his father's wife. It's almost certainly his father's second wife, and so stepmother. And she was quite possibly younger than the father, and so maybe she was close to the same age as the guy. I don't know. We don't know. We're not told. But they're in a sexual relationship, and it isn't just a one-off drunken mistake. He's realized that, or rather, he's chosen to do this, and he's convinced himself that this is okay, and he's just going to live this way. And this type of incest is actually denounced in the Old Testament. Surprise, surprise. Coming up on the screen for you is Leviticus 18:8. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. Don't sleep with your stepmother. It's right there in the Old Testament. Hardly surprising. But maybe what is a bit more surprising is that it's actually also forbidden in Roman law. Roman law. Despite the sexual laxity of Greco-Roman culture, it was enshrined in their laws and condemned in their laws that you can't do this, you shouldn't do this. You could actually be kicked out of a Roman province for doing this. People just didn't do it. Even the Romans thought this was wrong. And I would say that even in our culture today, which is becoming increasingly sexually lax, it seems like almost anything goes and you can't say anything to anyone about anything. It seems, however, even in our culture, I would think people would look on them and be like, well, that's weird. Like, I hope so anyway. So Paul writes to the church and he's shocked that someone is actually committing an act that no self-respecting pagan would commit. That's a pretty damning word to the church in Corinth. We see there are issues in Corinth. But that's not the end of the issue, nor even is it the part that Paul really goes after. The issue is that the church is doing nothing about it. He says, and you're arrogant. Shouldn't you have mourned about this? Shouldn't you have grieved over what was happening? And shouldn't you have dealt with this, is what he's saying. And how are we supposed to understand that? What does it mean the church is proud, the church is arrogant? Is it that they actually were proud of the sin? I mean, maybe. Maybe they had felt, they'd received this new wisdom called the gospel, and now they've been liberated from, old pagan taboos, and they're allowed to just exercise their freedom. I mean, maybe, possibly. I think, though, it could have been that the guy in question was actually of a high standing, that they were proud and arrogant because of him and because of who he was. His social status was such that they were unwilling to challenge him and deal with his sin. And I think that's probably a better reconstruction, only because I find it hard to believe that everybody in the church thought that this was okay. Given what Roman society in general thought, it would seem pretty surprising to me if the entire church felt that way. I think instead what they were doing is they were turning a blind eye to something they knew that was wrong because of who this was, and they're proud and arrogant of this guy's part of our church. This is pretty cool. Now, there's no way to tell if I'm right, but I think it's a better reconstruction. Paul goes on then to say something that they are unwilling to say, or so far have been unwilling to say, and that is he pronounces judgment on the situation. It's interesting, though, because he's not there. Well, of course he's not. He's writing a letter to them. He's probably in Ephesus. That's where it's believed he wrote the letter. He's miles away, and he's written a letter, and he's pronouncing judgment. He's not even there. And so he says, when you gather, I'm with you in spirit. What does he mean? Well, we use that language, don't we? We say that kind of thing. I've said it before. I'm sorry I can't be at your birthday party because I'm busy, but please know I'm with you in spirit. Or, I'm going to be out of town. I'm out of town at the moment. I know you just had a baby. I'm so happy for you. And this is so cool. And as soon as I get back, I can't wait to see you. But please know I'm with you in spirit. Like, we use that language all the time. What do we mean when we say that? What we mean is that although I can't be physically present with you, I like you enough, I love you enough, I care for you enough, that although we can't be face to face and though we can't embrace at this moment, I feel like I'm with you in some small way, and I hope you feel the same, because I really do care about what's happening in your life. I'm happy for you. My heart's with you. I'm with you in spirit. That's what we mean. And so Paul is saying, I'm with you, and he pronounces judgment as though he's in the room, and he brings in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as he does this, as he pronounces judgment, he then says something that sounds a bit harsh, sounds a bit jarring, and maybe even a little bit confusing. In verse 5, he says this, "You are to hand this man over to Satan." What? "For the destruction of the flesh." What's he talking about? "So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." What he's saying is they're supposed to kick him out of the church. They're supposed to disfellowship him, excommunicate him. That's what they're saying. That's what he's saying. The phrase brings with it this understanding that the community of faith, the church, was the place of the inbreaking kingdom of God, and outside of it was the realm that where Satan ran amok. Satan's realm is out there, and within the safety of church, of the church, is the community of faith. Now, he wasn't saying that you can only be saved if you're in the church and you can't be saved if you're outside. He's not saying that, because elsewhere he doesn't say that and wouldn't say that. But rather, what he's saying is the church holds the gospel message and calls us into the kingdom together as the community of God, and to be cut off from that leaves you vulnerable. Inside is the kingdom of God. Outside is the kingdom of darkness. Inside is safety. Outside is death and destruction. He's going to mention the Passover lamb soon. You all know that story, I think, where the paints the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. Inside is safety. Outside is the angel of death. Now, we have to understand something about first century Corinth if we're going to really get it, because still we're like, what? What does that mean? Does it mean when I walk out that door, I'm not safe and Satan can do it? No, that's not what it means. But we have to understand something about first century Corinth. Today, if we were to excommunicate someone from the church, if we were to kick someone out of the church, disfellowship someone from the church, and let's say that the person was pretty mad at us for doing that, or let's say they were unrepentant. They said, "I've not done anything wrong. You're the ones with the problem." And they were really kind of mad at us. Or maybe we did it in a bit of a callous way and they were wounded because of it. They could just say, "Well, there's 80 to 100 churches in Abbotsford. I'm going to one down the street. Who cares?" Right? They could absolutely do that. In first century Corinth, there was no other church to go to. They couldn't walk down the street to another denomination or to another church. This is it. In addition to this, the community was everything. Today, individuality is king. Well, fine then. Yeah, I'm going to go somewhere else. Individual is king, but then community, they felt it. They belonged, and they understood that family and community was everything. And if they were outside of it, they did everything they can to get back. It was just a different cultural understanding for us. So the idea here is not kick this guy out and let him go to hell. Let me go to Satan. It was take him out of the community of faith, where he'll find that the world is actually difficult and it's not that great. Give him over to the destruction of the flesh. It didn't mean so he'd die. The destruction of the flesh meant the destruction of the old sinful nature. In other words, put him out there so that he can experience and hopefully be disciplined and hopefully come round so that he'll repent and come back to the safety of church. The purpose was remedial. It wasn't "you're done and we hate you, we never want to see you again." It was remedial, so that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. It was allow him to undergo discipline so that he turns back in repentance. Let him experience the darkness outside of the community of faith so he'll run back towards the light. That's what it was. Now, we live in a very, very different world to first century Corinth, and to apply that is very complicated and difficult and questionable. And when we get to application, we'll talk a little bit more about that. But before we do, I want to move on to the rest of the chapter. In verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not a good thing. Don't you know that a little bit of yeast leavens the whole batch?" Here we see a really, really important concern of Paul. By not calling out sin, But by turning a blind eye, by boasting, whether it's boasting in the sin or boasting in the man who was sinning, his social status, it actually hurts the entire church. It actually hurts us all. Here, Paul makes clear something about the reality of sin, how it can spread and bring pain and influence to the whole community. Last week, when Brian and Zach were ordained, they both used the same metaphor to describe their love for the church. They both described it as a body. And it is. It's a body. We're a community that are connected to one another. And in a few verses, he's going to talk about how we're brothers and sisters. We're a body, we're a family, and sin hurts us. Now, I'm not saying that every little sin that everybody commits is even known by everybody else and hurts us. Of course not. That's not what we're talking about. All of us sin, absolutely. Hopefully, all of us are mature enough believers to live a confessional lifestyle where we go before Jesus and we're soft enough to say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I committed this, please forgive me. And we even walk through some of that together. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the kind of sin where it's become so, it's ongoing, it's unconfessed, it's embraced, it's even celebrated. It's like, I don't see anything wrong with this. Thank you very much. The church needs to, you know, get on board with modern culture, that kind of idea. And it'll hurt everyone and has the capacity to influence everyone. And Paul's metaphor is that yeast will work itself through the whole batch. To maintain being leavened, to be pure and right before God, sometimes requires removing the old yeast. And our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. At the center of it is Jesus. Church family, we've hit on a major concern here. Throughout the entire Bible, through the entire history of God's people, we have been prone to wander from the God we love. Ancient Israel did it, the early church did it, the modern church does it. We're broken people living in a broken world, longing for our liberation. Creation around us groans, and we are still influenced by our sinful nature that wars against our soul. But our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Christ has made the way, and he died for the church. And the church is so precious that sometimes we have to be willing to make some hard decisions to protect its collective purity. She's worth so much that we have to handle her and therefore ourselves with great care. Sometimes when we talk about calling out sin in one another's lives, and it involves a certain amount of, you know, righteous judgment, speaking truth in love and so on, we often hear the cry, but God is a God of love. You can't say that to me because God is a God of love. God would never say that to me because God's a God of love. And he is. But let not that pendulum swing so far that we forget that God is also a God of holiness. God is also holy. And the pursuit of holiness is actually really, really important. Yes, God loves. He reveals. He gives grace. He extends mercy. He's tender. He forgives and he heals and he sets free, but he doesn't sweep sin under the carpet. He's a holy God. The final part of chapter 5 then has Paul recalling how he'd written to them, don't spend time with sexually immoral people, but apparently they kind of misunderstood that, and so he needs to bring correction. He says, you know, when I said that, I didn't mean like the sexually immoral out in the world, because like if you needed to do that, you'd have to leave the planet. Like, well, that's not what I meant. And so he brings a correction. He says, no, I'm talking about people who bear the name brother and sister. In other words, other Christians. And he goes on to talk about judging. And he says, don't judge the world. What business do we have judging people outside of the church? Don't do that. God's going to judge them, but judge people in the church. Do you know what, church family? We usually get that the wrong way around. We are usually so quick to judge the world around us. And to each other, we're like, well, these are my friends. I know they're not perfect, but I'm not gonna call them out because, you know, it's awkward. We get it the wrong way around. Paul says, no, it's this way around. Don't judge the world. Why are you judging the world? What's that going to get you? We ought to be judging each other. We need to call one another out. We need to confess our sins to one another. We need to sharpen one another's walk with Jesus. We have to disciple one another. Did you notice that Paul was railing against the guy who was committing this sexual sin, but he said nothing to the stepmother? Did you notice that? She didn't get judged. Most scholars think it's probably because she was an unbeliever. She wasn't part of the church. So Paul's practicing what he preaches. He's not calling her out. He's calling the guy out because the guy should know better, because he's a follower of Jesus and is part now of an inbreaking kingdom. Do you know why, church family? It's okay to judge each other and not okay to judge the world. Do you want to know why? And when we use that word judge, let's just be really careful. We understand that word. We don't mean, it has some negative connotations. It's not shake the finger out and say, rah, rah, but it's about loving correction. It's about speaking the truth in love. It's about prayerfully coming to one another and saying, hey, you know what? I've noticed this. And if you notice stuff in my life, please tell me. It's that kind of thing. But you know why it's okay to do that in here, but it's not okay to do it out there? Because we're the only ones who can stand up to judgment. We're the only ones who can stand up to judgment. They can't stand up to judgment. Because we know Jesus, and we know the blood, and we know forgiveness, and we know mercy, and we can run to the Father. They can't yet. And so the only thing we do is we curse them. We curse them, we judge them, and we curse them, and there's no chance for them to stand up under that kind of judgment. It's not fair. Don't hold them to biblical standards. That's like me trying to say, I'm English, and so in England, there's these laws, and all of you are breaking them. You know, be like, well, Jamie, in case you didn't notice, this is Canada, right? We have our own laws here. Same thing. You can't hold the world to biblical standards. That's crazy. You can't do that, but we hold each other to them. Absolutely. Love the world. Judge each other. So application. You ready? Whew. This is a toughie. Whew. I want to talk to you about application here, and I'm going to suggest three ways, three different ways that we can apply this passage. The first thing I'll say is that we have to be very, 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 very cautious about church discipline, and I'll explain why we need to do that. Most churches, if you haven't noticed today, don't really excommunicate people. We don't disfellowship people. We don't kick people out of the church. Most don't. The church has. Medieval times, they excommunicate people all the time and usually burn them at the stake as well. So the church has done that a lot in the past, but we don't seem to do it very much today, and I think there's very good reason why we don't. Like I mentioned earlier, if we excommunicate someone, disfellowship someone, we lose them. Because what happens is they can just go down to the church down the street, and Paul's intended goal never gets realized. And we live in a very different culture to first century Corinth, and we have to recognize that. Because a good principle of biblical application is to get at the heart of the message and the intent of the message. And sometimes we can't do it exactly the same way as they did in a different culture because we won't get at the intent. We have to actually be a little bit smarter than that and think it through a little bit more. And so that requires wisdom in the Spirit. It requires the community of faith and careful discernment together. And careful, because we don't want to do what Corinth was doing and sweep sin under the carpet and ignore it, but we also don't want to apply it in a wooden, literal way that all it does is actually bring pain to people and actually creates all kinds of pain across the wider body of Christ in Abbotsford and brings disrepute to the name of Jesus, and we haven't actually got at the intent of Scripture. We've missed it. Because we've just been wooden, we haven't thought about it. It says right here, and so we just go and do that. Well, no, that needs more thought. So we have to be very, very careful when it comes to church discipline, and church leaders have to think about that hard, and it needs wisdom in the Spirit, and it needs corporate discernment, and it's just really tough because it's got to be remedial. It's got to get at intent. Couple of things that are easier to apply. And when I say easier to apply more directly, not necessarily easy. The next one is that the heart of the passage is Paul's concern for the purity of God's people. The need to take sin seriously and the need to deal with sin. That's at the heart of a lot of what's going on here. So the question for you and me is do we live with hearts that are soft before the scriptures? Do we live with hearts that are soft towards Jesus? Are we open to the Spirit's correction in our lives? Or do we live with sin and say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but have we excused ourselves and chosen to live with a certain sin and we've actually developed a seared conscience towards it? Our heart has actually become hardened to that and we don't really sense the Spirit's correction anymore because it's hardened. Where do we need to soften our hearts before Jesus when it comes to this kind of thing? And particularly when it comes to what we do with our bodies and what we do with our minds and what we allow our eyes to look at. Because the context of this verse is sexual sin. If the answer is yes, that's me, I've allowed that to happen, let me judge you, and you judge me in love. Let me challenge you to run to the Father. Repent. Ask forgiveness. Find someone to hold you accountable. I'll pray for you. Develop a deeper devotional life that causes your heart to be open to the Spirit's conviction. God wants to forgive you because he wants to free you, not condemn you. And finally, are we open to words of correction from each other as brothers and sisters? Or do we take offense? Do we cry, don't judge me? Bible says don't judge. Well, actually, no, you're taking that out of context. No, Bible says judge. They just do it right. Do we take offense? Are we humble enough to be challenged? Are we willing to take a word of correction from a brother and sister? Are we willing to give a word of correction to a brother and sister? Because what we might find is actually that word, and it might be really difficult to take. And we might be a bit mad to begin with. We might be a little upset. It might be a bit raw. But you know what? It's probably God's gift to you. Because God wants to free you. And God wants to use your brothers and sisters to help you. Those of you who are in some kind of community, whether it's a gospel community or a serving group or a discipleship triad or a prayer group or a reading group or whatever it is, do we keep stuff at surface? Do we keep things only academic? Nothing wrong with academic, of course. Or do we find ways in which to go deeper and probe and help one another uncover some of the junk that they need to uncover? It's best done in community. And if you're not in a community like that and you see the need for that, we can help you. It's one thing we're good at. We can help you get into community. So worship team, why don't you come back up? That was a heavy passage today. But it's the scriptures, friends. And it's God's word to us. And so I invite you now as we sing, to respond in whatever way you need to respond. And if you need to be prayed for this morning, if you need somebody to walk alongside with you, if you need to go into the prayer room or come to the front, if you need to just respond in some demonstrative way where you're sitting or standing, feel free to do that. But don't ignore the Spirit's conviction in your life. Amen.